Please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 26 and stand for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew chapter 26, we'll be looking at verses 36 through 46, and I encourage you to give careful and reverent attention, for this is the word of God himself. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, help us now, we pray, as we consider your word. Help us to behold our Savior here reverently, to grasp some of the depths and some of the mystery and some of the wonder of what is revealed here. Lord, as we read these things, help us not to approach them in superiority, in self-importance, curiously poking and prodding and prying into things that are too wonderful for us. Help us instead humbly to receive the glorious revelation of your Son that is set before us here, and receiving it, help us to believe it and to rest on him alone and the great work that he has done for our salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord called to Moses from the burning bush, and he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." I don't know what the mental equivalent is of taking the sandals off your feet, but whatever it is, as we approach the holy ground of this passage, we need to do it. For we are here not to trample all over this passage and turn over every rock and pry into it with reckless curiosity. We are here to witness the wonders of what is revealed to us here about our Savior. If you read books of sermons and commentaries, you will see and hear that preachers and commentators all struggle to speak about this passage. How do you speak about a moment that leaves us speechless? How do you handle such holy things with anything like the reverence that they deserve? How do you talk about Gethsemane? But talk about it I will this morning, because Jesus wants us to peer into this window to his soul. Jesus could have kept all this secret, but he intentionally revealed it to three disciples that they might record it for us. He wants his pain in Gethsemane to be part of what Deuteronomy 29 calls the things revealed, which belong to us and to our children forever. And so the Garden of Gethsemane, as we approach it, is much like that burning bush that Moses approached, where the Lord warned Moses to approach reverently, but he called Moses to receive the revelation of God that was given to him there. Well, we too, like Moses, need to take the sandals off of our feet and then humbly approach to receive what Jesus reveals to us here about himself. And if we can sum up what is revealed here, I think we can do it in this way. It was agony for Jesus when he obeyed for us. It was agony for Jesus when he obeyed for us. And my hope this morning is to keep the focus on Jesus and his obedience. Too often, perhaps because we can't bear to peer into the depths of what's revealed here, we quickly shift gears when we look at Gethsemane and begin to talk almost immediately about ourselves and our struggles with temptation and how we should resist temptation and all of those sorts of things. Well, today I want to keep the focus on him, to keep the focus as much as possible on Jesus and his obedience here. What he is doing here is not a pattern for your or my so-called Gethsemane moment. You and I, we're going to see, don't have a Gethsemane moment. Jesus faced Gethsemane once and for all, and he overcame it. And my hope is that we'll be able to see that though there is much for us to learn as a pattern for us to follow in his painful obedience here, the thing we most need to see is that he has done what we have not and could not and can never do. He has been obedient, even though it required him to face the agony of Gethsemane. And he has done it for us. As we look at Christ's obedience here, we're going to look at it in 3 points. First, his pain. Second, his prayer. And third, his people. His pain, his prayer, and his people. The first point is his pain. If we had any doubt about it, Gethsemane reveals to us clearly that it was not easy for Jesus to do the work he did on our behalf. His obedience involved a deep agony. And as we approach the agony of this moment, we notice at the beginning of the passage that a new setting is introduced. It is still the night before Jesus will be crucified, the night on which he will be betrayed. Judas is already on his way to betray Jesus. And in the darkness, Jesus and his 11 other disciples have come to this garden called Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. It was a garden that was full of olive trees. And here, Jesus is in the darkness. In this new setting, he is amidst the gnarled trees and twisted trunks. The olive trees are around him. And in this darkness, Jesus is facing the agony of his soul. In this new setting, something astonishingly new comes out of Jesus, the agony of his soul. We see it in verse 36 that he comes to Gethsemane. He tells most of the disciples to sit apart from him and sit there while he goes and prays, but he doesn't leave all the disciples behind, does he? Verse 37 tells us that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he takes them along, yes, partly for support and encouragement, though they will fail to render it to him, but he also takes them along to ensure that there will be witnesses of what happens here. They will witness, and we will witness through them, the agony of Christ's soul. And his agony begins to be described in verse 37 when it says, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. It says, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. As we look at the agony that Christ expresses here, we can consider two things about it. Its depth and its cause. Its depth and its cause. What is the depth of his pain? Well, verse 37 tells us that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. This suggests that the disciples could see in his countenance and his posture, they could see that something was changing, that Jesus, who has been so resolute, so strong up to this point, is being crushed under some load. But it's not just external, his sorrow, it's internal. Jesus reveals in verse 38, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Jesus is experiencing a sorrow of his soul that is so severe, he feels as though it will kill him. This feels like an unsurvivable agony of sorrow. Now, right away, we're confronted with something very important for us to understand about our Savior. We easily make the mistake of imagining that Jesus sort of appeared human, that he had a human body, that he had human flesh, but that inside he was untouchable. He was almighty, that within him there was nothing but divine strength. Jesus reveals to us here that he had not only a human body, but indeed a human soul. His humanity is human through and through. His soul, he says, was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And so you see there in what he says, both the depth and the intensity of his pain. It is so deep that it pierces his very soul, and it's so intense that he feels it will kill him. Well, what is the cause of his pain? His pain is not caused by the failures of his friends. It's not caused by the failures of his friends. Yes, he wants them, as he says, to stay here and watch with me. As a man like us, he desires and would benefit from the support and encouragement of others, though they will fail to render it to him. But notice, his desire for them to stay with him is not the cause, or their failure to do that is not the cause of his pain. He asks them to stay because he's already in pain. The pain of his soul is caused by something more fundamental than the failure of his friends. And his pain here is not caused by his death. This pain is not simply caused by the fact that he is facing, the next day, a painful death on the cross. Many have faced death far more stoically than Jesus does here. Think of the Christian martyrs through the ages, many of whom were crucified in imitation of Jesus. Think of how many of them faced that death, that physical agony, with great courage, with joy even. It's not just physical pain, then, that drives Jesus to this place of exceeding sorrow. What is it? What causes his pain? What causes his pain is connected to the reason those Christian martyrs could face death without such pain. You see, a Christian martyr facing a brutal death at the hand of persecutors might fear in some level that physical pain, but that Christian martyr would know there's no condemnation. That after that death, they will simply be ushered into glory. You see, Jesus knows the opposite. Jesus knows that after his death, more accurately, he will not only be facing physical pain, he will be facing the wrath and condemnation of God. Many people have faced death stoically, that's true, but none would face death stoically if they really knew and really understood that what awaited them on the other side of that death was the eternal torment of hell. Jesus knew that he was facing not just physical death, but hell. He was facing hell not for his sins, for he had none. He was facing hell for the sins of others that were being laid upon him. He was bearing our iniquities as he approached the cross. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, as Isaiah 53 says. He was facing hell for the sins that were laid upon him. And Jesus knew with full and terrifying clarity exactly how awful hell is. We've heard him speaking about hell often in the Gospel of Matthew so far, haven't we? As we've gone through it. We've heard him talking about the unquenchable fire and the worm that does not die, the outer darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus knows what hell is. Jesus knows that he is facing it. What causes him such pain in his soul is not really just the cross. It's what is going on more deeply than the cross. It's the cup. He talks about this in verse 39 in his prayer when he prays, "Let this cup pass from me." The cup that he's referring to is what Scripture often refers to throughout the Old Testament as the cup of God's wrath that the wicked must drink. That's the cup which causes Jesus such pain, such agony. So the cause of Christ's pain is revealed to us here, and it's not simply his death. It's not simply the failures of his friends. The cause of his pain is the wrath of God against your sins and mine. And so can I put it another way? Not just simply saying that the cause of his pain is the wrath of God. We can put it another way. What caused his pain? You did. And I did. It's my pride and it's your covetousness. It's our sin. We caused this pain. Not just the pain of his body on the cross, but the pain of his soul as he suffered hell in our place. Our curiosity often wants to pry into this more deeply. We want to understand things like, when exactly was our sin laid on him? When and how exactly did he suffer hell for us? Was he already drinking the cup, or is the cup coming to him the next day? And frankly, we don't know many of these things. We're not told exactly when and how our sin was laid upon him and when and how he suffered hell for us. But what is clear is enough for us. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful. The torment that our souls deserve, he took in the place of all who believe in him. The hymn puts it well when it says, "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." That's what causes this pain. Not the fact that his body is going to be pierced by the Romans the next day, but the fact that his soul is being pierced by the justice of God. If you've never understood this before, you need to understand it. If you're a Christian, Jesus didn't just die for you. In his death, he suffered hell for you. And that's what he lets us glimpse here. He lets us glimpse the hellish agony of his soul so that we would understand that it was not easy. It was not painless for Jesus to obey. It was deeply painful, not merely in his body, but in the depths of his very soul. So we see his pain. Now, secondly, let's look at his prayer. The prayer of Christ's obedience that we see here in Gethsemane. I think there is probably not a progression in the three times that Jesus goes to pray here. Because you notice verse 44 says that when he prayed the third time, he said the same words. And so I think Matthew is telling us there that each time Jesus prayed, his prayer was essentially the same, though it may have been couched in slightly different language. And each time he prayed, each time he returned to seek his Father's face, there were two things that stood out, two things that stand out for us as we look at his prayer. And they are his desire and his submission. His desire is clear. It's in verse 39, where it says, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" Let this cup, the awful weight of God's wrath against sin, let it pass from me, he says. Jesus desires to avoid hell. Now, we sometimes, I think, get unnecessarily confused about this. We imagine that this is somehow inconsistent with Christ's clear determination throughout the Gospel of Matthew to go to the cross and to bear our sins. Well, clearly that's been on his mind. He's been aware of it up to this point. And so when we come to this passage, we might wonder, is Jesus changing his mind? Is his love failing? Is he suddenly unwilling to save his people from his sins as he was sent to do? Is he trying to back out at the last minute? Well, he's not doing that. We'll see in a moment his total submission to the will of God. And we understand that when he says, if it is possible for it to pass from him, he means, if it's possible for me to save my people in any other way. He's not refusing to save his people. He's asking, Lord, Father, is there any other way that this could be done? Was it wrong for Jesus to desire this? Well, of course it wasn't. And I think it can help us to understand why it was actually quite right for Jesus to desire this if we turn it around the other way. Ask yourself if it would be appropriate if Jesus desired to go to hell. Would it be appropriate for the sinless Son of God who loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and had done so from all eternity, would it be appropriate for him to desire to be forsaken by God, to be cast into outer darkness, to suffer the agony of hell? No, that would not be appropriate at all, would it? And so his desire here is not inconsistent, but perfectly consistent with his identity as the sinless Son of God, who loved the Father with all his heart. He could not and did not desire to drink the cup of God's wrath. And he expresses his desire to the Father, Lord, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But you see, that desire is governed by a deeper desire, isn't it? His desire is not simply to escape the cup. His desire is to escape the cup if it is possible within the will of the Father. His deepest desire is to do the Father's will. And so he expresses his desire in a context of total submission. And that's the second thing that stands out as Jesus prays. Seeing not only his desire, now we see his submission to his Father in heaven. His submission comes out, first of all, in his posture in verse 39 when it says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. He's not sitting, he's not standing, he's not kneeling. He's flat on his face in total submission. This is the posture throughout the Bible of people who are confronted with the glory of God. And sometimes they're afraid, sometimes they're making prayers, but in the fear of God, they fall down on their faces before the Lord. That's Christ's posture here as he prays. He's on his face. And from this posture of submission, he speaks words full of submission to the Father. He says, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If we come in verse 42 to the second time that he prays, we hear submission again in his words when he prays, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." You see, his deepest desire is not to escape the cup. His deepest desire is to do the will of the Father. And so we see to our amazement that even in this agony, even in the moment of supreme sorrow, an agony of soul that if you're a Christian, you will never face, the agony of hell, even in that moment, a moment with an agony more intense than you will ever face as a Christian, Jesus obeys. He's the obedient Son, even when obedience means agony for him, even when obedience means he does not get what he desires, but must submit to the Father's will for him. Now, this passage reveals another thing that's important for us about Christ and his nature. I've said before, we need to remember that Christ has not only a human body, but a human soul, as is revealed here. We're also taught here that Jesus has not only a divine will, but a human will. Christ has two wills. When he became flesh, God the Son took to himself a true nature with all that belongs to that nature, a soul and a will. And his divine will, the will of the divine Son, is one with the Father, perfectly united from all eternity. But Christ's human will as it's revealed to us here, is distinct and can differ from the will of the Father. And that's what he's referring to here when he says, not as I will, but as you will. We're taught here that Christ has not only a divine will, but also a human will. But we also see something important here about the way that Christ's human will relates to his divine will. The human will of Jesus as the obedient Son interacts with the divine will of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a relationship of perfect harmony. John Calvin observes that the difference between his human will and the divine will is a bit like two different notes in a symphony. They're different notes, but the difference is one of harmony, not conflict. If you look here, you see that Jesus is not saying, Father, I know what you want and I disagree with you. Give me what I want. Instead, he's saying, Lord, my desire may differ from your plan and I want my desire to be conformed to your will. So you see, his expression of his desire here is sinless. It is in perfect harmony with his deeper desire to be submissive to the will of the Father. And so both his desire and his submission flow from his sinless humanity. As the sinless and submissive human Son of God, he abhors the thought of hell. But also as the sinless, submissive human Son of God, he is willing to endure the horror of hell if that is God's will for him. As we consider Christ's prayer here, it's tempting for us to go on a long rabbit trail about what it teaches us about our prayers. There is much that can be learned here. One thing that I will comment on just briefly is that this teaches us that it is okay to pray to the Father for things that you know may not be in accord with his sovereign, secret, providential will. So, for example, it's okay to pray for a fellow believer that God would heal them from cancer, even while we know that it may be God's will for them to pass through that cancer into death and then into glory. We are allowed, as our Savior did, to express our holy desires to the Lord without fear that those desires may somehow be in conflict with his sovereign will. And yet, we're also reminded here that that expression of our desires always has to be subject to the governing petition, your will be done. So we're taught much here about prayer. There's much more that we could say. But I think the prayer of Jesus here is recorded not primarily to be a guide for our prayer, though it is that, but I think primarily to reveal to us the perfect and costly obedience of Jesus. We're given a window into his soul, into his dealings with his Father, and we're allowed to see here that he remains obedient and submissive, even though the path of obedience conflicts with his desires and cuts deeply into his soul. By giving us Christ's prayer, the Word of God reveals to us that though his human soul and his human will shrunk from the yawning gates of hell opening before him, he obeyed. And even as he entered hell for us, he remained the obedient Son. So we see his obedience in his pain and in his prayer. But now, thirdly, I want to consider his people and what this passage reveals to us about the people for whom Christ obeyed. Isn't it astonishing that this passage shows us that Jesus suffered this hell not for strong and faithful friends, but for flawed and failing disciples like Peter and James and John and you and me? And verse 41 gives us a paradigm for understanding the disciples' actions in this passage when Jesus says there, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we see both things in Christ's people, both willingness and weakness. The willingness of Christ's disciples is on display here, as we see that these disciples, for all their faults, are believers. They belong to Jesus. They do, to some degree, love Jesus. The Holy Spirit has been working in their spirits, and they are eager to follow him. Actually, interestingly, all three of these disciples, Peter, James, and John, have previously made rash, eager pronouncements that they will be willing to share Christ's suffering. James and John did this back in Matthew chapter 20 when Jesus asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they say to him, "We are able." And Peter said something similar in verse 35 of this very chapter when he says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." These three disciples are willing. They are eager. They want to follow Jesus. The Spirit is willing in them. But the flesh is so weak. And side by side with their willingness, this passage shows us their weakness. Jesus has just bared his soul to these three men. Jesus himself, their Savior and friend, has let them see that he is in hellish torment. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And he asks them for this simple thing, "Watch with me." He doesn't even ask them to pray, though that is probably implied. He simply says, "Watch with me. Just stay awake with me." He asks them for that one thing. And their love and their strength are too weak, even for that. He loves them enough and is strong enough to pass through hell for them. And they can't pass through 1 hour of watching with him. And the weakness of their flesh overwhelms them here, so that instead of remaining awake and alert, supporting him, when he returns to them repeatedly, he finds them sleeping. And amazingly, instead of them rendering him spiritual support, which is what he asked for, he winds up offering them spiritual support. Even in the agony of Gethsemane, he is teaching and ministering to them. In verse 40, he rebukes them and then instructs them when he says, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Do you notice what he's saying there? Lest you enter into temptation? He's not asking them to pray for him. He's concerned for them, their spiritual danger, even while he's in the greatest agony of his life. And we could spend hours on verse 41. If you've never memorized it, do so, because this verse holds the key to our spiritual battles. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." For today, I'm going to have to leave it to the Holy Spirit and to your own study to apply this verse to your battles with sin and temptation, but we do need to do that. But for today, I simply want to notice that the disciples fail in this. Though Jesus urges them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation," they continue to sleep. They continue to be overwhelmed. And therefore, not only do they fail to support him, they leave themselves spiritually vulnerable. And when the betrayer comes, they will be unprepared. They will flee and sinfully abandon Jesus in his hour of greatest need. They are willing, but they are weak. These are the kinds of people for whom Jesus obeyed. People like you and me. People who look to him and give thanks to him that he endured literal hell for us, even though we can barely be bothered to stay awake for an hour for him. If there was ever any doubt about the truth that we are saved by Christ and not by ourselves, let this passage put it to bed. This is what the people who are saved are like: weak, stumbling sinners who can barely stay awake. We are saved by Christ alone, and not anything that we can or will do for him. He went through hell for people like us. And you notice how Gethsemane confirms the love for the unlovely of Father and Son. Here, the Son is pleading with the Father, "If there's any other way for me to save them apart from this cup, let me take that way." And the Father's response here is, "There is no other way. You must drink this cup. I will not take it from you." Why are Father and Son both determined that Christ should drink this cup? It's because they're both determined that Christ would save people like us from our sins. The love of God is displayed here, as we're reminded that it's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. He suffered hell for them who could not even stay awake for him. There were so many reasons why Jesus might not have obeyed in Gethsemane. He might have been tempted not to obey the Father's will because of the pain it caused him in his soul. He might have been tempted not to obey because his desire was to avoid hell. He might have been tempted not to obey by the miserable failures of his disciples. As he goes away and comes back three times and again finds them sleeping. But in spite of all of that, Matthew shows us he did obey. Jesus did obey. He took the cup from the Father's hand and drained it for us. And that's what we see at the end of the passage. While they are still, the disciples are still sleeping and resting, Jesus wakes them up and leads them forward to meet the foe. He says, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus has passed the test. He has taken the cup. He will not disobey. He will obey the Father's will. He will suffer death and hell for these disciples. Disobedience is an example for us, but I hope you understand it's not merely an example. The obedience of Jesus in Gethsemane is your salvation and mine. You and I, as sinners, even as those who are already Christians and who are already children of God, you and I are disobedient people. We continually resist and rebel. We do not obey the Father. We cannot obey sufficiently to be seen by God as obedient sons. Here, Jesus obeys to the uttermost. He goes all the way to the most extreme, excruciating end of his path of obedience and does not refuse the Father's will. His perfect obedience is tested and proved here, and that obedience is given to us in Christ. We become the righteousness of God in him. His obedience here, if you are in Christ, is your obedience, and this level of obedience to the Father is what God imputes to you in Christ. So his obedience is your salvation in that sense. His gift to you of his obedience to stand before the Father clothed in his righteousness. But his obedience here is also your salvation in another sense. Because by obeying here, he will go and suffer the cross and hell for us. His obedience here means that he will take the penalty of sin in our place. We are seeing in Gethsemane, and what I'm trying to say to you is we're seeing both sides of our justification in Christ. We're seeing his gift of righteousness to us and his taking of sin from us. As God makes him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So people of God, by all means, look at Gethsemane and see there an example for you to follow as the Spirit conforms you to Christ. Seek to, like him, pray to the Father and to obey the Father, but understand that what you are seeing in Gethsemane is an example that you will never attain. What you are seeing here is the perfect saving work of Jesus, the once for all obedience by which he saves his people as he was sent to do from our sins. Behold in Gethsemane your Savior's sorrow, his submission, his saving love, and believe in him who bore this dreadful curse for your soul. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, words and prayers fail to capture and express the depths of what is going on in Gethsemane. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot exhaust it. We can't fully understand it. But what we can do is praise you for it. Father, thank you that the hell our sins deserved has been laid on Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were willing to bear this awful load. not just the weight of the sins of one life, though that would be enough to crush each one of us for all eternity, but the weight of all the sins ever committed by your people from the beginning of time to now, and even to the time when you will come again. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love. We worship you for your willingness to endure all of these things for us and for our salvation. Lord, we pray that as we behold the cost of our sins, that we would not take sin lightly. Help us to remember that all our little sins that we commit so casually, those sins are what were laid on Christ and produced such agony in his soul. So Lord, make us hate sin. Make us flee from it as we behold this. Help us truly to watch and pray that we may not enter into temptation. But, O Lord, we pray that you would apply this saving work of Jesus to us so that we would be able to know that because he was condemned for us, there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for what he endured in Gethsemane. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.